Now we read together in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 15. Let's return there now. Last week, as we looked at the introduction to this chapter and the three parables, and especially the parable of the prodigal son, we saw Jesus surrounded by the outcasts of his society, the tax collectors and the sinners, those who were regarded as being beyond the pale morally and spiritually. They were gathering around Jesus in large numbers, but the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, they couldn't hack that. They said, this man, he receives sinners and he welcomes them and he eats with them. And he should know better than that, than to associate with people like them. And that's the context of these parables. I want to think a bit more about the theme of rejoicing this morning, though, and it comes out in verse 7. Jesus said, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And again in verse 10, I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, in the introduction to this chapter, it's an unpromising situation. It's a kind of quite a grim situation. You've basically got a bunch of no-hopers who are being looked down upon by some holier-than-thou churchy kind of types. That's the situation. There's this kind of impasse between these nasty, horrible, bad sinners and these very self-righteous, goody-goody Pharisees. It's an impasse that is all too common in the world, and it's one of the reasons why the church declines. Because the church is seen as being very righteous and too good for some people, and others regard the church as too good for them because they are the sinners. And yet Jesus, when he speaks about this situation, instead of directing some sort of grim story about how bad the situation is, he directs to the situation three parables, three explanatory stories, which are full of joy. He's seeing joy in this situation when others can't see it. Can you see the joy in verses 1 and 2? Can you see what is a cause for joy in these verses? Sure, you've all had the experience where you see people being very happy and rejoicing, laughing, and you can't understand why they're happy. I'm told in my household, by Ali particularly, that I don't get football. And I don't see why he has to put himself on this emotional roller coaster every Saturday in regard to what the fortunes of Spurs or of Cali Thistle are. And sometimes he'll burst into my study late on a Saturday afternoon and say, guess what, Spurs won 2-0 or whatever. And he's absolutely on a high. And I'll say, that's good. Oh, you don't get it, Dad, do you? The conversation happens nearly every week. On the other hand, of course, if they've lost, then it's a different story. Yesterday there was great lamentation over Motherwell beating Cali Thistle 3-0. But I just don't get it. Do you know that sort of feeling? When you see on the television perhaps a group of young people, perhaps mainly young women, screaming hysterically because they've spotted some boy band pop idol of theirs, and they're going crazy. Do you start going crazy too? Or do you think, what are they on? Do you not get it? Are there things that other people rejoice in and you just don't seem to get them? What about cricket? A lot of people seem to get very excited about cricket. It's actually a great game to play, but I don't get why some people get so excited, especially on the other side of the border, perhaps, about cricket. Gangnam Style. Yeah. Do you know what I'm talking about there? People seem to get really excited about that. more views on YouTube of the original Gangnam Style video than any other in history. What's that about? I don't get it. People rejoicing. People getting really excited. But I don't get it. Well, I suppose it doesn't really matter too much in the big scheme of things if I don't get cricket. But it may matter very much indeed if I don't get what is joyful about verses 1 and 2. And there certainly is joy. And Jesus sees it. And it's in his heart. And as a result of the joy he sees, he tells the three parables. And in each of the three parables, there's the same pattern. The pattern is like this. Something is lost. Or in the case of the third parable, someone is lost. And the word lost occurs a lot in these parables. In verse 4, there's the lost sheep. And in verse 9, there's the lost coin. And then verse 24 and 32, there's the lost son. So something's lost. And there's a search for the lost thing. And the lost thing is found. And when the lost thing is found, there is joy and there is celebration. And that pattern is repeated in all three of the parables. And if we are going to get what the parables are about and why there is joy in the situation of the context of the parable, the sinners hearing Jesus, if we're going to get that, then perhaps we need to really understand what it is to be lost and what it is to be found. So I want to look at this with three kind of headings, three thoughts. I want to think about exhilaration, I want to think about appreciation, and I want to think about concentration. We'll see what I mean by these three as we go through. Exhilaration. There is certainly joy in these parables. The joy is ecstatic. In verse 5, he finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders, and he goes home, and he calls his neighbours together, "Rejoice with me." In verse 22 to 24, the joy of the father, the best robe, the ring, the sandals, the fattened calf, the feast, the celebration. There is joy. It's ecstatic joy. Not only is there joy for the person who's done the finding, that person expects others to share the joy. And so they say, "Rejoice with me," verse 6. And again in verse 9, "Rejoice with me." The older son in the prodigal son parable is expected to rejoice with the father. You might, however, think the joy is excessive. You can imagine in the first two parables, the neighbours say, "But it's only a sheep." Don't let Alison Beaton hear me say that. It's only a sheep. It's only a coin. It's only a coin that's only worth one day's wage. Why all the exhilaration? It seems excessive. And in verse 30, the older son, he thinks the joy of his father is definitely out of order. "This son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes," he says. "You think it's right to rejoice over him?" Well, there is a joy in the gospel. There is a joy in salvation which is real and which is perfectly justified, which might seem to others to be over the top, too enthusiastic, too exuberant. If you don't get it. For example, I'll just read a couple of passages. In Acts chapter 13, we read this. "The word of the Lord spread through the whole region," says Luke. "But the Jews incited and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." And then it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." It really seems quite inappropriate. There's persecution. Where's the joy when you're being persecuted? But the key is the word of the Lord spread through the region. Lots of people are coming to know Jesus. And there's the joy. They were filled with joy, says Luke. There was hardship. There was persecution. Just like here, the Pharisees are persecuting Jesus and his disciples. But there is joy because people are coming to know Jesus. A joy that only we can appreciate and only we can only get if we know for ourselves Jesus and the value of what he's done for us. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, though you have not seen Jesus, Peter says, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you are filled, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. How can you rejoice in someone you haven't seen? Well, Peter says it happens. That's what Christians do. They rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy in Jesus, even though they haven't seen him. And they rejoice when people are coming to know Jesus. Even if other people don't get it, like the Pharisees here, that doesn't matter. It's a real joy because we know what's at stake. And that brings me to the second thing. There is exhilaration. There is exhilaration because there is appreciation. The joy comes through an appreciation of what is at stake. The parables tell us that everyone is expected to understand what's at stake and what's at issue, but many people don't. But let's see it. In all three parables, something is lost. In fact, there's an increasing value over the three parables. In the first parable, there's a wealthy person. He's got 100 sheep. A wealthy person, he just loses one. One sheep and 100 for a wealthy person isn't a great loss. In the second parable, there's one coin in 10. But this is a poor person. She hasn't got any windows in her house. That's why she has to light a lamp in the house to find the coin. And she hasn't got any kind of decent covering on her floor. She's just got dirt and straw. And so she has to sweep it around until she finds the coin. She's a peasant woman, a poor woman. And those 10 coins, each of which is worth one day's wage, are her savings, her fortune. So one of those is a big deal for her. But then the third parable, it's one of two sons. Now that really is a big deal. We're no longer talking about a mere sheep or a mere coin. We're talking about a person of great value is lost. And the thing is that in all three parables, these three things look like they'll not have anything more to do with the person who's looking for them. The sheep is lost to the shepherd. The coin is lost to the woman. The son is lost to his father. Lost. They'll have no more to do with the people who would like to find them. That is what it is to be lost in terms of the gospel. That we will have no more to do with God. That is the seriousness of being lost. Being lost, when we say someone is lost, when we say the people of our country are lost, we mean they're in danger of having no more to do with God. They're in danger of spending the rest of their eternity without God. Lost to God. And that's a serious thing. Jesus knows how serious it is. When he speaks about Judas, he says, I haven't lost any of my disciples except Judas, he says, the one doomed to destruction. That's what it is to be lost. Doomed to destruction. He will be destroyed. His character will be broken down and destroyed because he's away from God. And if he stays away from God, he will decline. He will decline inexorably and endlessly. He's lost. It's a desperate thing. It's a horrible thing. Do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate then why to be found is such a wonderful thing? Because to be found means to be found by God, and therefore to share with God life forever. To be taken up by God. To better and better things. To be in a better and better place. So to be found after being lost is the ultimate, if you like, rags to riches, the ultimate darkness to light situation. It's a massive thing to be found after being lost. And we need to appreciate that. And so Zacchaeus, for example, in a story a few chapters on, chapter 19, Zacchaeus, you know the story, Zacchaeus is saying to Jesus, you know, I'll pay back what I've cheated people out of, I'll give to the poor. And it looks like on one level he's just turned over a new leaf, but Jesus sees it differently. Jesus sees what's really at stake. This man was lost, he says, and now he is found. He was lost. The Son of Man, he says, came to seek and save that which is lost. This man was lost. He was in danger of never having any more to do with God. But now he has been brought into God's family. And now things are looking up for him, and they're looking up forever. He's found. Jesus appreciates what's at stake, and he rejoices. So we need to appreciate what it is to be found after being lost. That is the key to having joy, to seeing the joy in this situation. Because, look, tax collectors and sinners who are lost are being found. Yes, there are still some very lost people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Hopefully they'll be found too. But at the moment, Jesus is rejoicing in the tax collectors and sinners who are being found. And it's a great thing. Because people who look like they never have any more to do with God are meeting with God and Jesus and beginning to get to know God and to share in the life of God forever. And that brings us to the final theme in what we're studying this morning, concentration. The parables show that God concentrates on ones. We sang in Ephesians 1, you know, being adopted one by one. God concentrates on ones, on real individuals. He actively seeks individuals. In the first two parables, there's one thing lost. There's many that aren't lost, but there's one thing lost. So he goes after the one thing lost. He doesn't force himself, however. In the third parable, when it's speaking about a person, shows God doesn't force himself on people. The younger son in the parable of the prodigal son, he has to willingly come back. God doesn't force him. The father doesn't force him. But he actively seeks. And so it's clear he's been looking. Maybe he's already received advanced notice that his son is coming home, and he's, as soon as he sees a figure in the distance, he's out to meet him. He's seeking. God concentrates on ones. He concentrates on individuals. One sinner matters to him. Verse 7. Over one sinner who repents, there is joy. And the same is said in verse 10. He rejoices over individuals. He rejoices over penitents. People who turn to him. Over one sinner who repents. And again in verse 10. They repent. They see their mistakes. They see the way that they're going is wrong. And they turn from it. And they turn to God. If you turn to God, God will rejoice. That's the message. If you turn to God, there will be more joy over you than over all the different people who don't think they need to repent. God will rejoice in you. He will concentrate on you. You know the story of the child on the beach. And the tide's gone out, and all these thousands and thousands of jellyfish have been left stranded on the beach, drying in the sun. And they'll die. And the little boy is throwing them back into the water. Picking one up, throwing it into the water, picking another one up, throwing it into the water. And a man comes along, walking his dog. He sees the boy and he watches him for a minute, and he says to him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm throwing the jellyfish back in the water." He says, What's the point in doing that? There's so many of them. What difference can you make? And the boy picks up another jellyfish and he throws it and he says, well, I made a difference for that one, didn't I? And that's God's attitude. Individuals. Every single one that is thrown back into the sea of God's mercy from being stranded on the beach of sin gives God joy. And we must share that joy. One of my colleagues recently said to me, you know, Roddy, one of the troubles in the church locally, he said at the moment, is that if someone does get converted, the church doesn't really seem to care. They're not coming into a warm environment where everyone says, it's wonderful, you've come to know Jesus. And everyone's really excited. It's not like that. The moment there's something wrong. Where did we stop caring? It's like what I was saying to the children. We're on a slippery slope. We're becoming cynical. Cynicism creeps in so easily into our lives, so that we get to the point where we don't care. What's the big deal? Someone's come to know Jesus. Oh well, it'll not last. Oh well, you know, it's a day of small things. What difference does it make? Everyone else is lost. There's so many lost. What difference? God doesn't think like that. God is not a cynic. Love believes all things, Paul says, and God is like that. God loves individuals. He loves to be encouraging about individuals. Cynicism, on the other hand, it freeze-dries churches. It freeze-dries churches where there is no exhilaration, no appreciation, no concentration on individuals. Let me read you some words from a Catholic writer named Henry Nouwen. It's probably not how it should be pronounced. I'll probably quote him a few times because he wrote a beautiful book about the prodigal son, which I read recently. And anyway, listen to this. For me, it is amazing to experience daily the radical difference between cynicism and joy. Between cynicism and joy. Cynics seek darkness wherever they go. They point always to approaching dangers, impure motives, and hidden schemes. They call trust naive, care romantic, and forgiveness sentimental. They sneer at enthusiasm, ridicule spiritual fervor, and despise charismatic behavior. They consider themselves realists who see reality for what it truly is and are not deceived by escapist emotions. But, says Nouwen, in belittling God's joy, their darkness only calls forth more darkness. People who have come to know the joy of God do not deny the darkness, but they choose not to live in it. Get that? They do not deny the darkness, but they choose not to live in it. They claim that the light that shines in the darkness can be trusted more than the darkness itself, and that a little bit of light can dispel a lot of darkness. They point each other to flashes of light here and there and remind each other that they reveal the hidden but real presence of God. Maybe a dark time, and it may be a dark time in our community spiritually, but we're not to be cynics. There are flashes of light here and there, indicating the continuing presence of God. There are people here and there coming to know Jesus Christ, and we rejoice. We rejoice with a joy unspeakable. We rejoice with exuberance and excitement and encouragement in every sign of God's light breaking through into the darkness. We are not to be cynics. We are not to be on a slippery slope to being the uncaring dead. We are God's people who care for life and who rejoice in life and who love to see new life and who delight more than anything when those who are lost are found. When those who are in darkness come to the light. When those who look like they might be apart from God forever come into God's family and are going to be with God forever. We rejoice because we know what the stakes are. Because we know what the greatness of deliverance, salvation really represents is. And we rejoice because we want to be like our God who rejoices over one sinner who repents. Maybe this morning you need to be the person who repents. Maybe you need to be the person who repents of cynicism. Maybe you need to do that and give God joy this morning as you turn from Him and say, I'm sorry, I've been focusing on the darkness. I need to start looking at the light. And maybe all of us need to do some repenting over that so that we may be a fellowship part of the church locally, which is warm with the joy of God and which shares in the joy of God over every flash of His light in the community. God help us. Let's sing a psalm of joy, Psalm 98. This is in the red book, Psalm 98. We'll sing verses 1 to 6 of the psalm. Version A, Psalm 98, verses 1 to 6. There is only one version. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 6. Sing a new song to the Lord. Wonders He's done. His saving work, His steadfast love, His faithfulness, His deliverance. Shout loudly and rejoice. There's plenty to rejoice in God. We'll sing verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 98 as we stand in God's presence.
Where His saving work on me.
Now may the joy of the Lord be your strength. May you go in his grace, mercy, and peace. Know his blessing upon you, now and forevermore. Amen.